please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. As it was mentioned, that's the focus of our attention this morning, Romans chapter 3. Not only in the scripture reading, but also the preaching of the Word of God. And while you're turning there, I'll just take my opportunity here to greet the many men who are here. Most of you we get to see every year or so. Some of you, it's been a few years because of COVID, but we're very thankful to see you. And we always eagerly anticipate this coming week. And so if I haven't been able to greet you one-on-one yet, I hope to do that by the time the week is over. Well, let's read just verses 22, the middle of verse 22 I'll start, or near the end, through verse 26. Focus of our attention is going to be in verse 25, but that's right in the middle of the sentence in the New King James anyway that begins near the end of verse 22. Paul says, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Well, let's look to God in prayer once again and ask for His help as we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your great love for sinners, because of which You sent Your only begotten Son into this world to lay down His life, to deliver Your people from their sins, from hell, from bondage, from the devil, from the wrath to come. Open our eyes that we might behold clearly this wondrous truth out of Your law today, from Your gospel, and may we bow before You in wonder and awe, thanksgiving, joy, and praise, and give all glory to You who gave Your Son and Him who died to redeem us. And we ask this all in His name. Amen. This passage here takes us back to the same ground we covered last week, only once again we're going to go deeper than just a surface treatment of these verses, or we're not going to move through Romans at the pace we had been before we got to verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. At verse 21, we slowed down. It was purposeful. I said, this is the heart of the gospel message here. And so I want us to make sure we get this of all the things we get as we go through the book of Romans. Because the gospel is the heart of the message of the whole Bible. And Romans 3, we could say, is the heart of the gospel message. But as I said, now we've really slowed down. Last week we had a sermon on just one word. It was the word redemption in verse 24. And we're going to do the same again this week, as I mentioned last week. One word sermon. Well, let me rephrase that. Sermon on one word. Sorry about that for the impatient among us. But that one word for today is propitiation, which we have in the early part of verse 25. Because we could say these words, redemption and propitiation, are the heart of the heart of the gospel. They tell us all about substitutionary atonement. And so if we could put it in driving terms, since verse 21, our pace has been slow and go. And since the word redemption last week and with the word propitiation this week It's stop and go, and God willing, next week we will take our foot off the brake and go back to the intermittent pressing of it for at least one more week, and then we can get back to a normal pace. Let me just review what we've seen in verses 21 to 24 up to this point. We saw in verse 21 that a great revelation has been made, but now the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a revelation, it's a great revelation, because it forever changes everything. And that revelation is the revelation of the righteousness of God that is given to sinners. And then in the first part of verse 22, we saw that this righteousness of God comes to all who believe. And then last week, we began to consider especially the way by which the righteousness of God comes to people, or the way we could say that the righteousness of God has been achieved for them so that they could receive it, and that is redemption. And we saw that that is God's delivering of sinners from death and from hell by buying them back for himself, paying a ransom for them, not as we saw to the devil, but paying a ransom to himself because of his own justice. You were redeemed, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, with the precious blood of Christ. And that's what we're going to continue doing today, like we did last week. Consider the way that the righteousness of God comes to us or has been achieved for us. And today we're going to do that by focusing on the one word again, propitiation, in verse 25. Verse 25 reads this way, whom, well, I'll read it, I'll change it to a straightforward pronoun here, him, meaning Christ, God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. That's the focus of our attention today, that word propitiation. And we'll consider it under four headings. And the four headings are the meaning of propitiation, the problem with propitiation, really it's the problem people have with it. Third, the explanation or understanding of propitiation, a biblical explanation. And then fourth, the effects of propitiation. So we begin with the meaning of propitiation. I'll give you a definition, but I will also give you several definitions. I will repeat it over and over for the sake of memory. I learned this when I was studying educational psychology back in my early years of college. My teacher told us a Latin phrase, and I had studied Latin in high school, so I remembered it. Repetitio est mater studiorum. Repetition is the mother of learning. As I said, this is a very important word. Some people get it wrong, as we'll see in a moment. It's important that we understand it. So let me start with this. It's from the Latin word propitio, to propitiate or appease, to make someone or something favorable. Here's a Webster definition of propitiate. The verb, to cause to become favorably inclined, to win or regain the goodwill of someone, to appease or conciliate. The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church says that in theology, propitiation applies to the turning aside of divine wrath against sin. Here are some synonyms of propitiate. They're not exactly propitiate, but they're synonyms. They make a similar point, and so it's kind of coming at it from different angles because the thrust is the same. And they're words, by and large, that you're familiar with. A synonym is pacify, which means to make quiet or calm, to make peaceful someone who has become agitated or angry. pacify. Another synonym is to appease. It suggests a pacifying of someone by gratifying or giving in to his demands. And then mollify. To mollify is to allay someone's indignation or anger. And then placate. It means to change a hostile or angry attitude to a friendly or favorable attitude. If you're angry with me, I would like to change your attitude, and maybe it would be wise for me to do something to placate your anger. And then finally, propitiate. Propitiate, to allay or forestall hostile feeling by winning the offended person's goodwill. Propitiation, to just come back again from definition of English words, propitiation is the offering of a gift to stop the wrath of God. Propitiation happened on the cross. Even though God loved the elect, every one of his elect, we were all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in his righteousness, he punished our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ, as he hanged there on the cross. God punished him in our place, all to stop his own wrath from crashing down full force upon us, which righteousness would have dictated it would do. That's propitiation, simply and briefly, but that's what it is. That's the meaning of propitiation. Now, I want to say something about the problem with propitiation. And as I mentioned, it's not a problem with propitiation itself, not with the word, not with the idea, not with the theology of it. It's really a problem that people have with the idea of propitiation. It's similar to what I said last week about the word redemption. Redemption means that because of our sins, if we are going to have communion with God, if we are going to be saved from our sins and from hell and from God's wrath, if we are going to dwell forever with God in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, we had to be redeemed. We had to be bought. And the price was the blood of the Son of God. And as I said, there are some people, some theologians, many professing Christians even, who don't like that idea. Too nasty, too bloody, too gory for them, too unpleasant to think about. And it's the same, probably even more so, when we come to this word, propitiation. Some people have objected to propitiation and said, it's really a pagan notion, this notion of appeasing an angry, irritable, emotionally unstable deity with bribes or with gifts. Now, that's not the biblical definition of propitiation. That's not even the English definition of the word, but that's the idea they have about it. Someone might come into a church service like this one and even go out of it and say, this is good. It's not the way they worship their gods thousands of years ago with things like blood sacrifices meant to appease their gods. Someone would think that was so primitive, so backward, so unenlightened, so unsophisticated, so uncivilized. Who would ever think that that could be called a religion, let alone a true religion? It's pagan. Even the Israelites did that, they might say, if they know something about the Old Testament. And they might say, that's gross. It's crude. It's disgusting. But this is nice. Some 21st century New Jerseyan might say. But the problem with that thinking is that the whole notion of propitiation is a biblical notion. It's a Christian notion. It's a true notion and a true doctrine. The problem people have with propitiation is demonstrated in another dictionary definition I read. It's not the definition itself, but in the Cambridge Dictionary, one of the ones I looked at this last week, it was giving some examples of the use of a word in sentences. Here's the sentence, or one of the sentences it used for the word propitiation. And it's a quote of someone that said, "We had become superstitious, thinking in terms of supplications and propitiations to the ancient gods." Well, the God of the Bible does, the God of the Bible does identify himself as an ancient God. He calls himself the Ancient of Days, doesn't he, in the book of Daniel. But the implication of that statement there is this, that anyone who thinks that the true God propitiates must be superstitious. He must think that God is something like the ancient gods that foolish people, pagan people, heathen people worshipped when they did things like offer bloody sacrifices to those gods. One famous theologian of the first half of the 20th century, he was a Welsh theologian named C.H. Dodd. He was, at the very least, on the liberal end of things, or in that direction. He said in his writing that propitiation is really not what I just described. It's not having to do with a real God who is really angry with sin and with sinners, and that wrath had to be turned aside. He said, really, propitiation is just an impersonal process. An impersonal process of cause and effect. In other words, you do something wrong, there's going to be an effect. The thing you do wrong is the cause. We'll call it sin. The effect is something bad is going to happen. But don't think in terms of a personal God up there in heaven somewhere actually frowning about it, looking down upon it, let alone becoming angry over it. See what he's saying? It kind of reminds me when he uses that language of an impersonal process of cause and effect, that idea of natural consequences that some people like to think of when they try to approach child rearing and they say, well, I'm not going to punish my child. I'll just let him bear the consequences of his sin. He doesn't clean his room. He's going to have to go to bed in a dirty room. I've not met too many kids that really bothered myself. But that's how they think of this idea. That's what C.H. Dodd said. And so he recommended that rather than translating this word, elasterion, rather than translating this word, propitiation, we should translate it with the word expiation, which means to cover our sin, which gets at the idea, you know, but it's not as gross. It's not as objectionable, not as unpleasant to think about. So some modern translations, the RSV is one, use that word in Romans 3:25. You look it up, there it is. It says, he is the expiation for our sins. But that's not the word. It's the word propitiation. R.C. Sproul said, modern theologians think it is beneath the dignity of God to have to be placated. That something would need to be done to soothe him or appease him. Why do people look at propitiation this way, beyond what I've just said? I think it ultimately comes down to this. They don't want to think that for them to be saved, that this is what it took. They don't want to think that God ever has or ever had such a negative view of themselves. They don't want to think that they're that bad. I think that ultimately is what it comes down to. That God would ever take that kind of view of them, let alone that he would have a determination, if his wrath were not placated, to destroy them in hell. But that's what this word points us to. And that's the truth of the Word of God. They don't understand, in other words, they don't know the true God, the righteous and holy God of the Bible. But the Greek word that I mentioned, hilasterion, the related word hilasmos, and other words that are associated with it in one way or another, that's exactly what they mean, what propitiation means, propitiation. If you want to study this out, I'm not going to give you a Bible study here at this point. One of the articles I read was by Ligon Duncan, and he mentioned this, and I think he's exactly right. He said, Leon Morris is the modern evangelical master of this doctrine. Read everything that you can get your hands on by him on this topic. It was almost 40 years ago I studied in the Trinity Ministerial Academy, and we were pretty much told that back then. And Ligon Duncan says here in the 21st century, yes, that's still the case. You could read, if you'd like, the Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, a couple of chapters in particular on redemption and propitiation. Read his commentary on Romans. You want further bibliography, I can give it to you face to face. There's the meaning of propitiation. There's the problem with propitiation. In the third place, let's consider the biblical explanation or the biblical understanding of this doctrine of propitiation. It can help us to understand this word and understand this doctrine from the Bible if we consider three attributes of God. I'm not saying only these three, but these, I think, are the ones that will especially help us. So they're the ones I'm going to focus on this morning. And the first one is something I've already mentioned. It's the wrath of God. God's anger, that's what wrath means. God's anger against sin and against sinners. So wrath could be, it could mean the anger of God, but it also can mean the manifestation of that anger, the effect of God's anger when it is poured out, whether in just a few drops here and there, or whether it's in its entirety, the wrath of God, the anger of God. We've already encountered this in the book of Romans, haven't we? One of the texts that I've referred to over and over again is Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, which says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The historical root of the wrath of God is the sin of Adam. The sin of our first parents in the garden that led to their being banished from the garden. That was the wrath of God against sin. And it led to the sentence of death, and a sentence that has been carried out to the entirety of the human race because of our first parents' sin. That's the wrath of God there. That's the historical root of it. And then, of course, there's the present manifestation of the wrath of God. We read about that beginning at Romans 1, verse 18, going on to the rest of the chapter. The wrath of God is presently manifested in the judgments of God that come down from heaven against sinners. A lot of them are visited upon people in their own lives because of their sins. And when they go into deeper sins, that's part of the outpouring of the wrath of God upon them. And then, of course, the culmination of the wrath of God is what will come on the day of judgment. We especially read about that in chapter 2. The day of the righteous judgment of God. That's when His wrath will be poured out. It's called the day of wrath in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. The day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The wrath of God is a real thing. And it's an important doctrine in Scripture. It's not one we might like to think about or read about all that much. But we need to. It's one that many people won't. They refuse to, and they even deny that it's there. My God is a God of love. You've heard that kind of thing. Well, this wrath of God is the backdrop, if you will, of this doctrine of propitiation. It's God's righteous anger against man's sin. Now, if we think of our doctrine of God, the confession says, and I think it's good for us to remember this here when we think about the wrath of God. The confession says that God is without passions. And I remember several years ago teaching some Sunday school lessons on that one point. And I taught about what has been called the classical view of God's not having passions. I agree with that doctrine. I taught it here. And part of what that tells us is this. When you do things, even if they're bad things, foolish things, very wicked things, I said, you will never change God's day by your actions, whether for good or bad. You will never change His attitude. You will never change His disposition. He doesn't have bad days. He's God. He's eternally blessed. Even though He frequently changes our days with the batting of an eyelash, even your little child can ruin your day, can't he? God never flies off the handle. He never loses it. So the people who say that God, because He has wrath, is like some kind of pagan deity who is capricious and does things willy-nilly just because he gets... They're foolish. It's not anything close to the teaching of the Word of God whatsoever. Yet we also have to say this, that even though this is true about God, that never has there ever been greater hatred of sin than the God of heaven possesses at every moment. He always hates sin. He always hates it to an infinite degree at every single moment. And never will there be greater wrath poured out than in the lake of fire. Perhaps we could say that God's wrath poured out at the cross was the equal of that wrath that will be poured out in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But I like to think of this illustration, and I probably have used it before. And I use it again because it's a good one. I like Pastor Smith's idea. You could compare God's wrath, think of the heat of it, to the sun. The sun is always burning hot. And in the same way, God's wrath is always constant. It doesn't rise and fall. The reason some things get burned by the sun and others don't is because some things get too close to the sun, like Icarus with his wings. Scripture says, God is a just judge, Psalm 7:11, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Brethren, it's because there is the wrath of God that there is a hell There would be no hell if there were no wrath of God against sin. And the wrath of God is the reason Jesus suffered hell on the cross. And he did. I'm not saying he went to hell physically and literally, but he suffered hell on the cross. The wrath of God poured out, and he did it in our place. As he just was anticipating going to the cross, as he said in John 12, his hour had come. Remember what he said to his disciples, just thinking about the cross. Now is my soul troubled. And then he went to Gethsemane and he prayed. In Luke's account especially, it impresses us how great the thought of his having to endure the wrath of his Father affected him. And he prayed in agony. And Hebrews 5 says he cried out to God with strong crying and tears, to the point that his sweat drops were mingled with blood and they came out as a mixture. And it wasn't a case like we sometimes experience when the anticipation of a thing is worse than the actual thing we were dreading when it happens, like a test maybe at school. Well, it wasn't as bad as I thought. It was as bad, every bit as bad as Jesus anticipated. That's why that cry of dereliction came from his mouth on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? He said, it is finished, finally, when he was done enduring the wrath of God. Meaning, at least in part, he drank the entirety of the cup of the wrath of God for his people. And if he didn't, we would have to. Christ on the cross placated the wrath of God, which would otherwise still be burning against us, his people. And as I said earlier, Christ placating the wrath of God is at the heart of the gospel, because it is really the essence of salvation, the essence of the way that you and I, if we're Christians, were saved. Just before we go to the next attribute, let me just make a side comment. Would be of special interest to any of you who are wanting to be interviewed for church membership here. I know we have at least a couple on the list at this point. Because this point of theology, redemption and propitiation, substitutionary atonement, is at the heart of the gospel. That's why we ask questions about these things in our membership interviews. Sometimes it's even humorous because we're trying not to give the answer away with our questions and we can't get people to realize where we're trying to go. That's on us. But we ask these questions because we want people to understand what Jesus did on the cross and how that has everything to do with whether I'm a Christian or not. What God was doing to his Son on the cross. It's at the heart of the gospel. So you might say, oh, you're giving us an answer, a clue for the interview. Sure I am. The point is, we want our church members to understand the gospel. And when we interview you, we want to know that you understand the gospel. So do, write it down, memorize it, look up the passages. Meditate on it and let it get into your soul. The first part of this biblical explanation, the first attribute we focus on is the wrath of God. Here's the second, the righteousness of God or the justice of God. Let's go back to our text, verses 25 and 26. The righteousness or the justice of God. It says, and again, I'll read it with just the regular personal pronoun rather than the relative. Him, that is Christ, God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in these two verses, there's a lot about justice and righteousness. Both of these verses link God's righteousness to this doctrine of propitiation. We might ask the question when we hear a definition of propitiation, what should we think about God having wrath? What should we think about God being a God of wrath? Well, there's no worry. It's perfectly godlike for him to be that way. And God is happy to put it out there right here in this text that especially explains the gospel. He tells us about propitiation, appeasing his wrath. He tells us about the fact that that's connected to his righteousness, his being perfectly righteous, perfectly upright, perfectly morally true and good. He publicizes it here in this text of texts about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's wrath, we could say, results from his righteousness and his justice, as well as from his holiness. In fact, throughout this epistle up to this point, he's highlighted his righteousness and justice. If we go back to chapter 1 in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Because people are unrighteous and God is completely righteous, he has wrath toward them. Or verse 32 at the end of chapter 1, he talks about these sinners who commit all these terrible sins, and then he says that this is also true about them. Not only are they very ungodly, he says it's also true that they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They're under his wrath. And then chapter 2 and verse 2, "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." I mentioned and quoted part of verse 5 earlier already. It talks about the day of wrath, the day of judgment, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then verse 11, summing it up, why are these people going to have to suffer wrath on that day, whether they were Jews or Gentiles? For there is no partiality with God. He is perfectly righteous. He judges everyone equally. God is not indifferent to sin. His wrath is righteous wrath. He hates sin, and he's right to hate it. That's what the Bible teaches us. We could say much more on the righteousness of God. This text does. We'll look more closely at it next time when we come to verses 25 and 26. But God is a God of mercy, yes. But he does not show mercy at the expense of his righteousness. So we have the Bible explanation of propitiation. First, the wrath of God. Secondly, the righteousness, the justice of God. Now we come to the third attribute of God to help us understand this word propitiation. The word is not in the text, but it's all over the text. And that is God's attribute of love. We're told in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is love. Just like wrath explains why we have propitiation, and righteousness explains why we have propitiation, so does love explain why we have propitiation. Since God is righteous, and God will therefore punish all sin, he will punish it in his wrath, there needed to be a propitiation if anyone would be saved. If anyone would be brought into fellowship with God, period. But if God didn't love sinners, there would never have been a propitiation. Let's look at a text that does put these two words together explicitly. It's 1 John 4, verse 10. I mentioned 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. But now notice how John then joins these two things together, propitiation and love, the love of God. Here's what John says, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And notice how John stated it. There was the love of God, and that led to a propitiation. That led him to send his Son so that our sins might be propitiated. I should say that God might be propitiated because of our sins. That's the biblical order, and it's all throughout the Bible. God's love is not the result of propitiation. It's the cause of propitiation. Some people say, well, the cross, Jesus going to the cross and dying, was his effort to move his angry Father to love us, to love his people. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible never represents the Father as unwilling to save his people, while the Son is willing. Some people have looked at it that way. That's wrong. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, he and his Father are one. They are one in their being. They are one in their mind. They are one in their heart. They are one in their will. And this connection of propitiation and love, that is love leading to propitiation, not the other way around, is already seen in the Old Testament, isn't it? I'm just going to read a text for the sake of time. It's Leviticus 17 and verse 11. It's in the Old Testament that we find the background for Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. Why was it not shocking that Christ would be the sacrificial lamb, the paschal lamb, the Passover lamb? Why is that not shocking? Because the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was pointing toward the Lord Jesus. And notice how it's stated in Leviticus 17, 11. God says, I have given it. And it's talking about a sacrifice there. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. In other words, why did God come up with this whole sacrificial system for the Jews? Yes, to teach them about Christ. But why? Why? To teach them that he is the one that had to come up with the way, the system, if you will, that they would be saved, if they would ever be saved. And why would he do that? There's no explanation but the love of God for his people. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament arises, we could say, out of God's willingness, God's desire to reconcile sinners like you and me to himself and to save them. Notice our text again, Romans 3, 24. Verse 25, the first part of the verse. Whom God, this is Jesus Christ, set forth to be a propitiation. God put Christ forward as a propitiation. He wasn't standing there like this and say, let's see if the Son of God will do anything and change my mind about these sinners. He put him forth. There are different translations of that word. I'll get to that next week, God willing, that word for put forward. But however you cut it, it is telling us that the Father took the initiative in propitiation. Further, when it says God set forth Christ, to be a propitiation. It's saying propitiation is not something that we provide to God. It's one of the points at which it's so evident that the Jews have missed the great message of the Old Testament. When I hear Jews speaking sometimes on the radio and they talk about the Day of Atonement, they say, the highest holy day in our year, is so we can make atonement. No. No, you can't make atonement. You cannot allay or mollify or placate the wrath of God. Only God can do it. Only the Son of God could do it. No, the text is saying God provides the propitiation for us, and he does it at his own expense. He gives his own Son. Yes, he has the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he has but one Son. Just like in Genesis 22. Where will the sacrifice come from, Father Abraham? Where will it come from? God will provide it, Son. God does provide the sacrifice. He and he alone provides the propitiation that we need. And he does it willingly. He does it out of love. Just like Jesus didn't die just because he had to. No. Scripture says in John 10 that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He wanted to die. As we heard last hour, he did it because of the joy that was set before him. He was anxious, in a proper way, to go to the cross to save his people. It's no different with the Father giving up his Son. No one had to twist his arm to do it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I will turn to another passage. I might start reading it before you get there. Jeremiah chapter 32. Verses 37 to 42, it just came to my mind as I was preparing on this point. It doesn't talk about propitiation per se, but it's a good text that fits in here on this matter of God's love being the motivation for every part of our salvation, brethren, from beginning to end. It's in love, we're told in Ephesians 1, that we were predestined to be saved through Christ's blood. It's love that caused him to send the Son and to set him forth and crush him on the cross, in a sense. Jeremiah 32, verses 37 and following. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. And then this, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And just like every part of the Old Testament, brethren, where God saves his people, his doing this to bring them back from Babylon, back into their land, is just a picture of what he does in Christ, isn't it? To save us from our spiritual bondage, as the confession says. Or the catechism, maybe. I think it's the catechism. That's what it is. It's a picture of God's attitude and, if you will, God's effort when it says, I will do this with all my heart and with all my soul. It's a picture of God's work to save his people at every point in the process, including the giving up of his Son as a propitiation for his people. Let me say a word to unbelievers before I go on to the next thing. I hope you see this from just looking at this one word in the New Testament today. I hope you see that God is angry with sin and with sinners. And I hope you see that that means he is angry with you, or if you are outside of Jesus Christ. But I hope you also see that he has propitiated his own anger. He has placated, he has put a stop to it by sacrificing his only son, put a stop to it for his people. And I hope you see that when I preach on this doctrine, I am not trying to turn you off by telling you you're a sinner. It is part of my calling as a preacher to tell you that. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't hide from it. I'm trying to tell you how someone like you, a sinner, can become right with God and be saved from your sins and be spared from the wrath of God. That's my ultimate point here, my ultimate objective here. I want you to believe this wonderful message about God saving sinners in Jesus Christ, his Son, so that you can become a child of God. Because Scripture says that in this message is love. And I want you today to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's my goal as I say all these things. And now let me move on to the fourth thing, the fourth part of my message. My fourth heading is the effects of propitiation. The effects of propitiation. What are the results of it? We can't say everything, obviously. And let me note that the Bible says here in Romans chapter 3 that these things only come to those who believe. It says it's the righteousness of God that sinners are given freely by God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Only believers know these blessed effects of propitiation. And it states it again in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith. If you don't believe in Christ, however wondrous you may think this message is, and it may give you some initial joy to hear about it, if you don't humble yourself and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone to save you, you will never know these blessed effects. But what are some of the effects of propitiation? Well, first we can say this. Propitiation means that we, that is believers, are no longer the objects of God's wrath. We're no longer the objects of God's wrath. God's perfectly justified wrath is aroused, we could say, or it's evoked, called out, called forth by our sin. No other explanation for it, period. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But if you are a Christian, no more. You're familiar with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. We are no longer the objects of God's wrath. And then again, propitiation means that our sin is fully paid for. It is fully paid for. These texts about propitiation tell us one thing. The Bible didn't hesitate to use that word, propitiation. Paul used it on purpose as God's spokesperson, to mean what it means. And what it means is this: Christ did then turn away the wrath of his Father from his people. He did satisfy the wrath of God against his people so that it doesn't burn anymore toward them. He did appease the wrath of God so that God is completely at peace with his people. He placated his Father's wrath. He did it. It's done. It is finished, as Jesus said. You can sing it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christian, your sins have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, and your debt is no more. That's what propitiation means. Let's try to imagine that every single person in the room here is a Christian. But we're all sinners. And some of us are worse sinners than others. So let's try to imagine the worst sinner among us. I know some of you automatically conclude it's you. It's the way you are. It's the way you think. I especially want to say this for your benefit. In fact, you think you are the worst redeemed sinner in the world. If you even are a Christian, on your bad days, you're not even a Christian, you think. But you think you're the worst there is. You're not. You are not. You respond by telling me all the reasons why you are. I've heard them before, probably. Your pre-conversion sins, and then even worse than that, your post-conversion sinning, which keeps going on to this day in a way that it shouldn't for a Christian. Well, I could sit right across from you and say, well, let me tell you the reasons I'm the worst sinner in the world. I have my sins, and I have greater light than you do. Paul ends all discussion, brethren, when he says, I am the chief of sinners, in 1 Timothy 1:15. And then he goes on and he says this in the next verse. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. In other words, Paul and I and you, worst sinner that you might think yourself to be if you're a Christian, we are all righteous. We are all justified if we are Christians. We are the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are kings and priests in our service to God. We are children of God. We are friends of God. We are the redeemed, the saved, the holy, because of Jesus Christ and his propitiation. We are the body of Christ. We are his bride. It says later in Romans 8 that God did not spare his own son. How will he not also freely give us all things with him? There's no way it's not happening. There is no wrath left for you. God himself saw to it that that happened. And brethren, let's remember that the cross is a standing monument to the truth of Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you a Christian? Believe it. Dwell on it. Bask in it. rejoice in it to the glory of God and the comfort of your own soul. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for Paul's faithful teaching and writing about the gospel. Thank you for this word, propitiation. Thank you for the gospel that it represents. Thank you for your love for us in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for willingly laying down your lives to deliver us from our sins. And we thank you and praise you, and we ask your mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.